everybody, and a very warm welcome from me as well, the vicar here at Holy Trinity. It's now about time for our young people to find their activity sheets. If you haven't found them already, you can now use those to follow along with what we're going to talk about. But let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus, for his teaching for us today. And we pray that you'll help us to listen to him, to learn from him, and to respond to him in a way that is true. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it so often feels like those who are against God and his people are so powerful. For instance, the great world leaders, like in Jesus' day, the Roman emperors, they were so powerful. They didn't think about God. They did whatever they wanted. And it's the same so often today. If you're a Christian in Myanmar right now, the army general who was in charge of the massacre of the Rohingya people has just seized complete control of the country. That's scary. But also, not just world leaders, but great religious leaders. They can be incredibly powerful. But alas, so many turn out to be corrupt or cruel. Or what about the great thinkers of our world, the intelligent philosophers and scientists? So many of them don't believe that there is anything more than you can see or touch or measure in the world. It's ridiculous to believe in a God. I was sad to read this week about the death of the renowned biologist Lewis Wolpert. He wrote some books about depression that are really helpful. But also, he was an atheist who argued against God. And I saw him once in a debate in London when he was just brilliant at making fun of faith, making Christians seem ridiculous. Well, compared with these great people, so often we feel so weak. Or Jesus, he died on a cross. He seems so weak. Well, in our readings, in Luke's gospel today, Jesus is surrounded by powerful people like this, and they are questioning him. It's like they're putting him on trial, trying to find a reason to have him condemned. Do you remember last time? Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, the king of peace. But the great leaders, they don't want him as king, so they're putting him on trial. Well, let's have a listen to the first part of our reading. Thank you.
The first passage is from Luke chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius, whose image and inscription are on it." "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent.
Thank you, Andrew. Well, as Jesus is questioned and attacked in these ways, he gives to us some really important teaching. And the first thing that we're going to see in this section is that Jesus is the true king, and the true king calls for true worship of God, true worship of God. Well, the powerful religious leaders, the chief priests the teachers of the law want to get Jesus, but he's too popular with the crowds, and they can't find a way to lay hands on him, so they change tack. They send some clever and cunning spies who want to try and catch him out in something that he says. And in particular, it would be great if Jesus would say something that the Roman emperor doesn't like. Then maybe the Romans will agree to do away with him. Well, these spies are really cunning. Did you hear how they pretend to like Jesus? They pretend to be honest. They say really nice things about him because they want him to think they're his friends. But then they ask a very clever and dangerous question. Verse 22. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is really tricky because either answer is dangerous. If Jesus says yes, then he could lose his popularity with the crowds because they hate the Roman Empire. If he says no, it's wrong to pay, then the spies will have their evidence to take to the Romans to say that Jesus is teaching rebellion. You need to put him to death. So it looks like whatever Jesus says, he'll be in trouble. So let's have a look how he answers. He asks them to show him one of their Roman coins. It's called a denarius. They looked like this. This is exactly like one of them. And this was a silver coin that was about the amount a workman would get for a day's work. And he asks, and he says, look, whose image is this? What's the inscription? Whose inscription is it? Well, they say it's Caesar's. So do you see already, in front of all the people, Jesus is showing that they are using Caesar's coins day by day. If they're questioning their usage, aren't they being hypocrites? Well, this picture of Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor, shows that this Roman coin belongs to him. And so Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to him. The word in the original Greek is literally give back. Give back to Caesar what is his. So Jesus is saying this. It's not as if he's saying he loves the Romans and he thinks they're great. But he does acknowledge that we should give respect to the ruling authorities of a country, even if they are bad, like these Romans were. Perhaps you remember that Monty Python sketch, What Have the Romans Ever Done for Us? Well, it's quite a bit, actually. And so paying tax is okay. It's important for us to hear Jesus because we too have an obligation to be good citizens of the country we find ourselves in. Pay our taxes, honestly. Not try to avoid them like so many do. Show respect to our leaders, not moan and call them bad names like so many do, especially during the pandemic. But then Jesus says what is really important, and give to God what is God's. These Roman coins have the image of Caesar stamped on them, showing they belong to him. But the Bible teaches that we, human beings, have God's image stamped on us. And that shows we belong to him. And so, above all, we must honor the God whose image we bear. The true King calls for true worship of God. And true worship, of course, covers the whole of our lives, including our money. Well, they think they're putting Jesus on trial. But actually, do you see? Jesus is actually putting them on trial. He answers their clever either-or question with a both-and answer. And he exposes their hypocrisy. And his wisdom just amazes them that they are silenced. And the true King calls for true worship of God. So let's consider the second incident, and we'll have our reading from Luke 20, verse 27.
The second passage begins at verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. In the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Well, the true king calls for true worship of God. But now we're going to see that the true king promises true resurrection life. Well, here come this group called the Sadducees, there in verse 27. They were another of the main types of Judaism of that day. Now, we hear a lot about the Pharisees in Luke's gospel. They are the ones who loved tradition. They added man-made rules to God's scriptures. But the Sadducees are the opposite. They only give top honor to the first five books of the Bible, what the Jewish people call the Torah. They basically ignored the rest of the Old Testament. So if the Pharisees were adding to God's word, the Sadducees were subtracting from it. And the things they were taking away were the things that were more to do with supernatural things. So, for instance, they didn't believe in the resurrection, the belief that after we die, we will be raised, that we will meet God to judgment for judgment and face either condemnation or everlasting life. Now, there are modern-day equivalents of Pharisees and Sadducees in Christianity. There are traditionalists who add tradition to the Bible and say that you've got to do this as well if you're going to be find that God is pleased with you. And then there are the revisionists who ignore the parts of the Bible that are not in keeping with modern society. But Jesus wants us to follow the middle way, neither adding to nor subtracting from the scriptures. Well, these Sadducees come to question Jesus as well, and they pick the topic of marriage. In the Old Covenant times, if a man died with no children, then his widow was to marry his brother. And the first children of that marriage were to carry on the name and the family line of the dead brother. If you remember last year, this is what Boaz does for Naomi when he marries Ruth. Well, the Sadducees say, imagine there were seven brothers, and each one died, leaving the wife, with no children, so that this woman has been the wife of all seven. And then in verse 33 comes the question, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be? Because all seven brothers have been married to her. Do you see what they're doing? They're trying to make the teaching about the resurrection sound ridiculous. They are laughing at our belief in life after death. I mentioned before Lewis Wolpert. He wrote a book where he tried to make faith look ridiculous. It was called Six Impossible Things Before Breakfast. It's a quote from Alice Through the Looking Glass. And in that story, Alice is told to count six impossible things before breakfast. Well, Lewis Wolpert is saying that faith is like that. It's like trying to make ourselves believe in a load of impossible things. Maybe you have experienced your faith being laughed at like that. Well, how will Jesus respond to these clever Sadducees? Well, he shows them that they've just misunderstood some basic things about what we believe. They haven't realized, for a start, how different this life is from the eternal life to come. Marriage, you see, is something that people do now in this age. It's a very important part of life now. But in the age to come, it'll be totally different. In that age, there will be no marriage between people anymore. Why not? Well, for one reason, in verse 36, in the new creation, there'll be no more death. One of the main reasons people marry is to have children, because they're going to die. And they need children. Otherwise, they'll no longer be there. There'll no longer be any people. But in the new creation, that need will no longer be present. Rather, we'll be like the angels. In fact, the Bible does teach there'll be marriage in heaven, but it'll be between God and all of his people. And that is great news if anyone is not married now, because if you trust in Jesus, you will be then. And that's the only marriage that really counts in all eternity. Well, you see, this all means that their question is silly. They've just not understood some really basic things. If they knew anything about the resurrection, they would know there's no marriage between men and women anymore. And did you notice how Jesus warned them in verse 35? It's only those counted worthy who will enjoy resurrection life. So Jesus has turned the tables again. They think they're putting him on trial, but actually, he's putting them on trial. But Jesus wants to make it clear that the Bible agrees with him. And he could have done this by turning up the book of Isaiah or Psalms or Daniel to show how they in the Old Testament teach about the resurrection. But instead, he goes to one of the Bible books that the Sadducees accept, Exodus, book number 2. And there, God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." This is that section where God is revealing his name as I am, which means I exist. I will be what I will be. I am the living God, is what he's saying. I am the God of these three men. And if the living God says he is their God, it means they still exist, even though we can't see them on earth at the moment. God is the living God to all, as Jesus says. And all people, whether dead or alive, we're alive to him. And we'll all have to stand before him. You see, the true king is promising true resurrection life. Yet again, Jesus has batted off tricky questions from the powerful people. Over last Sunday and this Sunday, we've seen every type of leader try to put him on trial. But they all totally fail. From now on, verse 40, no one will dare to ask Jesus any more questions. It's just too uncomfortable. Jesus shows he is totally in charge. And this is really important because when the time comes for Jesus to be arrested, tried, and condemned by these people, well, it must be because he has allowed it to happen. His death on the cross is part of his perfect plan. And it's through his death that we can be made worthy to share in resurrection life. The true king promises true resurrection life. This is great news. This is great news for all of us who are listening today. Today, in this pandemic, surrounded by death, Jesus offers resurrection life. If we bow before him as our king, our death will become a doorway to everlasting life. Which leads on to our final reading. Thanks very much.
The third passage begins at verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour women's houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor woman put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on."
Thank you again, Andrew. Here's our final thing today then. The true king exposes true and false devotion. If Jesus really is the king, if he's putting the great ones of the world on trial, then we need to know how rightly to respond to him. What does true devotion to God look like? What's real and what's fake? Now that they are silenced, Jesus asks them a question. He asks the religious leaders about their Bible knowledge. He tests them to see if they really are experts in the law. "How is it," Jesus asks, "that the people say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David?" He turns in verse 42 to Psalm 110, where the King David says this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There is someone here who, other than God, that David calls my Lord, who is going to be a person, a king of great power. But if the Messiah is from the line of David, is a son of David, well, that would mean that David is calling one of his sons my Lord. Now, in that traditional society, a son is always under the authority of a father. So how can David call him Lord? What David is saying is that his descendant, amazingly, will surpass him. Now, Jesus doesn't give us the answer to the question. He wants us to think about it. And he's doing it to show that these religious leaders have no answer. They are empty. They have no answer because the answer is standing right in front of their faces. The one David calls my Lord is none other than Jesus. The experts in the scriptures cannot and will not bring their devotion to Jesus. That's the one who ought to have it. That's because they have false devotion. They don't want to accept him. That's the reason, actually, that they can't answer. And so Jesus goes on further to expose them. Look at verse 45 to 47. What is it that these religious leaders are actually devoted to? Have a look down at those verses. It makes pretty grim reading. They want to be fashionable, unlike Mark in that video. They want to be fashionable. They want to be popular, respected. That's what they care about. Themselves, as opposed to God's. And they are complete hypocrites. They will no doubt say how important it is to care for the poor, support food banks, make safeguarding paramount, be environmental eco-warriors, create wonderful new liturgies and long prayers about these things. But it's all a show. Because in truth, do you see here? They exploit the vulnerable in their care, like widows, to get their money. Oh, they're not as extreme as a Jimmy Savile, but there is a resemblance along that line. They are devoted to themselves and not God. Well, what about us? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? What about me? What about you? Is your faith, if you've come to faith, really devoted to God? Or is it secretly really for your own benefit only? Jesus shows us, in finishing, a contrast. He shows us someone who is real. And you see it not in what she says she believes, but in what she does. Even though, to human eyes, she looks really pathetic. A poor widow comes into the temple. She shows her true worship by giving generously when she has virtually nothing. The rich people in the temple give out of their riches, and there's lots of it there sloshing into the money boxes. Now, Jesus doesn't condemn that, but he does notice that this poor widow gives just 2 copper coins. They were worth about 1/100 of a denarius, about 1/100 of one of these. Yeah? It looks pretty pathetic. It doesn't look like she's doing anything amazing at all. But Jesus knows that she is giving all that she has to live on, probably that day. She gives what really matters to her. Her devotion to God is real because she does it even to her own disadvantage. I wonder, is your devotion to God such that it costs you things that you really like? Do you choose to miss out on something that is maybe really important to you because you want to put God first? Does your giving to God's work cause you to miss out on something yourself? Because that's what this widow does, and she is the one whom Jesus holds up as an example of true devotion. Well, Jesus knows your heart, and he knows my heart. The true king exposes true and false devotion. Well, in conclusion, we may feel intimidated by the great people of our day, the powerful, the religious, the clever atheists. But Jesus is the true king. And he shows that he will judge God's enemies and expose their evil, even if it's not being done quite yet. We'll see next week that he promises he is coming again. So don't worry. Even if you feel as weak as this widow that Jesus saw, God knows. He knows your heart. He knows your situation. And Jesus is calling you to bring God true worship, to receive true resurrection life, and to give God true devotion. And you know what? He enables us to do those things because he gave up his life to those leaders. He gave up his life to those evil people to pay for their sins and our sins, that we might become true worshippers of God. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing? Let's respond in prayer together now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that when he was faced with the most powerful and clever people on the planet, he was able to defeat them with absolute ease. Lord, we thank you so much that he is our king, that we belong to him, that he is looking after us and will defeat all evil. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to come before him. Help us to bow in true worship. Help us to receive the gift of resurrection life. And by your grace and through his death, help us to respond with true devotion from our hearts. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.